If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we are working our way through the Gospel according to Matthew, verse by verse. And we're right in the middle of a section of his account of the life of Christ that has come to be known the Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 5 begins by saying, And Jesus went up onto the side of a mountain, and his disciples, when they had come to him, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And so this is really a message that's addressed to the citizens of the kingdom, to the followers of Jesus. It's not something that Jesus taught so that people would look at it and say, well, if I can just live up to this, then I'll be a Christian, then I'm in the kingdom. This is the manifesto of the kingdom of God. And Jesus begins in verses 2 through 16 of Matthew 5 to describe the real Christian. He describes the character, the nature of the citizen of the kingdom by virtue of having been born again. What we're seeing is what happens when a man or a woman is born again, the transformation of heart, and it began with being poor in spirit. You don't even step into the kingdom until you realize that you're spiritually bankrupt, in need of a redeemer, in need of a savior. And so he begins by saying, this is the first and foremost character trait of the man or woman in my kingdom. They're humble. In verses 17 through 48 of Matthew 5, Jesus then addressed the subject of real righteousness. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no way get into the kingdom. Baffling his listeners at first, because there was none more religious in Israel than the Pharisee. There was none more concerned with keeping the external stuff of the law to outwardly behave in line with the law of God. But Jesus says it's not just about what you do outwardly, it's about your heart. And then he begins to show that everybody, because God is looking on the heart, everybody is unrighteous. So if we need a righteousness that's greater than that of the Pharisee, who religiously were fanatics, and they were careful to keep every religious detail of the Mosaic law, and he says, you got to be more righteous than them. And then he begins to tell you, hey, it's not about just committing adultery, but if you've looked on a woman to lust after, it's not just about committing murder. If you're angry with somebody. So suddenly we discover that none of us possess any righteousness. Well, that's the glory of the good news, you see. For you to be in the kingdom of God, God demands righteousness. What kind of righteousness? His righteousness, the righteousness that you don't possess. The glorious good news is that God, in the person of Jesus, offers to us the righteousness that he demands, but we don't possess. And the minute you put your faith in Christ, God reckons that faith in Christ as righteousness to your account. And then he began to talk about real religion. Okay, so now we see that you're born again. We see that there's a righteousness that God works into a man or a woman. How do we live this Christian life? How do we relate to God? And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus addressed the subject of real religion. He addressed the subject of giving. He addressed the subject of prayer. He addressed the subject of fasting. And the core thing of each of those issues is that real religion is not about man. It's not about what you and I can get out of coming to church. It's not what you and I get. Oh, I feel so good when I give, or I feel so good if I you know, set aside food for a little bit. No. It's all about our vertical relationship with the Lord. We give unto the Lord. Prayer is about the Lord. It's communing with God because of what he did for us in Jesus. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Now we love him. We adore him as our heavenly Father. We worship him for his holiness. We desire to see his name made holy in this world. And we're saying, Lord, my life is no longer about my will. Let your will be done in this man, in this woman's life. Giving, prayer, and fasting. Now this morning, we see Jesus begin to address a new subject in verses 19 through 34, and it's the subject of real riches. So before we dive into that, let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to the truth of his word. Father, we come to you this morning, and we just confess to you. We're desperate. We sang it to you. Now in our own thoughts, in our own ways, we sit before you and say, Lord, we need you. Lord, we need to know how you want us to look at this world. We want to have your value system. And Lord, we want it to be something that is not enforced externally not imposed upon us merely because intellectually we've come to grips with these truths. Lord, we need the truth of your word. We thank you and we pray that this portion of your word, that it would do what you said it would. The entrance of your words would bring light and give understanding to the simple. Oh, Lord, show us what's in your mind concerning material possessions. But, Lord, then work in our hearts, your heart, your will, your truth. And, Lord, for that man or woman who's still standing outside the kingdom, Lord, you brought them here and they're kind of looking in the window. Lord, I pray that today, because of being in your presence, Lord, as you were enthroned on the praises of your people, as we just read in the Bible bus these last few days, that, Lord, they would know who you are. As we open your word, that they would hear the truth and they would go, I need to know the God of truth. And that they would find themselves trusting Christ to save them and make them a new person. And to those ends, I pray, Lord, you'd overlook my inadequacies as a teacher so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses, we're going to see that really it's a challenge as to how we view life. We are, sadly, even professing Christians, we are accustomed to viewing life as a dichotomy. We look at the spiritual, we look at the material, and sadly, too often, we don't see them as having anything to do with one another. We compartmentalize our lives. We've got our Christian life. We have our church time. We're at church on Sunday, maybe on Monday. You know, maybe some of it, there's Wednesday or Thursday. And then outside of that, I've got my business to do. Yes, I am a Christian. If somebody asks, I'm a Christian. But outside of this time together, I'm a doctor, a lawyer, Indian chief. You fill in the blanks. I don't know. But we compartmentalize. And we tend to view our material possessions as something separate from our spiritual life. Jesus made no such division. What is the right way to look at life? And guys, I want to challenge you. This is so challenging to me. I mean, just God was just peeling stuff away in my life, challenging me at things that I've known as a Christian for many years, but just challenging me. And bringing the light of his word to bear upon me, because he wants us to be his witnesses in a world to prove what his will is, to prove how we ought to look at the world that we live in. The right way of looking at life is to understand that though we live in a material world, we're never to divorce the material aspect of our life from the spiritual. The key for the believer is not to divorce the material from the spiritual. Rather, it lies in how we value material things and how we relate to material things. How do I look at the stuff that God has given to me? How do I look at the stuff that perhaps I look at and would hope to have? How do I relate to them? What is my value system? What are the priorities for my life? Jesus never glorified poverty. And he never criticized the legitimate attaining of wealth. God knows that we need certain things in order to live. We'll see it in verse 32 today. And in fact, in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. When God blesses your life, he doesn't want you to feel guilty about it. He wants you to enjoy it as a blessing having been received from him. But he needs you to see the connection of that stuff to who he is and to his kingdom. Just this last week, talking with my little boy has, I don't know why, but he has a thing about sports cars, man. I've never been a sports car guy. I've never been fascinated by I know where to put the gas in and where to put the key. Not an automobile freak. But he can tell you stuff about Ferraris. And he can tell you stuff about every kind of expensive car that I'll never own. I don't know why that is, but we're talking about these things, you know. And the question comes up, and it's so great because in Deuteronomy, you know, we've been learning about how we're to talk to our children about our relationship with the Lord, and how it says we're to talk to them when we wake up in the morning, and we're to talk to them when we're in the way with them, and we're to talk to them before they go to bed at night. And we'll be on the way to school, or maybe coming back from school. And we get on the subject of things, and I'll say, you know, it's not wrong to possess things, Nathan, but it is wrong for things to possess us. Jesus said this, you write this in the margins of your Bible, Luke 12:15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. He didn't say beware of things. He said beware of your relationship to things to where you're coveting something. He says, for your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. He didn't say it was wrong to possess things. He just wanted you to know that's not the substance of your life. In Romans 14:17, in the New Living Translation, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in this section, I don't believe at all that Jesus is speaking against material things. But he is going to point out how the citizen of his kingdom is to relate to money and possessions. And he is going to overall show us just how destructive materialism can be. Would you write these four things in the margins of your Bible or in your notes? First of all, Jesus is going to show us that materialism robs us of eternal riches. Then he's going to show us that materialism can rule your heart, your mind, and your will. And then he will show how materialism blinds our spiritual vision. And lastly, he'll show us how materialism can blur our witness as Christians. So first of all, robbed by materialism. Verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For, this is crucial, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Whenever a man or a woman puts earthly gain above heavenly investments, we can safely say that they love material things. And when you place earthly gain above heavenly investment, the result can only be tragic loss. You see, here's reality. The treasures of this world can actually be used for God. It was D.L. Moody who said, make as much money as you can and then give as much of it to the Lord as you can. He didn't see money and income as evil. He saw it as a means to being a force in the kingdom of God. The treasures of this world can be used for God. But if we gather material things for ourselves, we'll lose them because one day every possession you own is going to perish. I'm sure you're familiar with the old sayings, you can't take it with you. You're familiar with the saying, it's all going to burn. Job got this. This guy in the Old Testament, in Job 1, verse 21, again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. He said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be stripped of everything when I die. Job was not a poor man. But he understood that when he died, not anything that he possessed was really going to matter unless it was used for the Lord. A saved man, a saved woman, someone who's committed their life to Christ and then spends their life accumulating things is going to discover that when they enter heaven, they'll have nothing to show for what could have and what should have been a lifetime of fruit for God and his kingdom. Now, you might be saying, okay, Then, Richard, what does it mean to lay up treasures in heaven? Well, first of all, I think it means measuring life by heaven's value system and not by the false riches of this world. The world really tries to impose its value system upon us day in and day out. To lay up treasures in heaven means that you live with a light touch on the material things of this world. In Philippians 4, verse 11, write this one down. Philippians 4, 11 through 13, Paul says, "Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to get along happily, whether I have much or little. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need." Paul says, I've learned. God's educated me. I've had a lot and I've had a little, and I've learned how to deal with both extremes because I've really learned that Christ is what I need, that he can give me all that I need to live. That's why we sing, "Lord, I'm desperate for you. I want you to be the air I breathe. I want you to be and your word to be my daily bread." To lay up treasures in heaven means that we want to use all that we have for the glory of God. You see, if God gives you something richly to enjoy, well, the world would say you enjoy it by hoarding it. God would say you enjoy it by using it for God and his glory. The person who places a priority on material possessions will be robbed, because you'll not only lose things in the end, you're going to lose your heart along the way. Instead of getting rich, you'll experience spiritual poverty, because that's just what it does when you live in the way the world tells you to live, in relationship to material things. Or if you try to live as though the material has no connection to the spiritual. And worse than that, you lose your freedom, because materialism rules your hearts. The person who places a priority on material possessions will lose their freedom, because they'll find that those material things, rather than the Lord and rather than his word, you'll find that the things that you possess will begin to rule your heart. Jesus said that if a man's treasure is on earth, his heart will be ruled by those things. In verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Here's the tragedy. Once material things, now remember, and Jesus is talking to the citizen of the kingdom now. He wants to give them the grid through which they're going to process life in the kingdom. He wants to tell them about the things that he wants to press into their hearts in terms of heavenly values. Once material things begin to enslave your heart, you become earthbound. What you do is you get to the place where your affections are no longer directed towards things of heaven, towards spiritual things, toward things of the kingdom, but rather your affections are directed towards the things on earth. And you find that you progressively have no desire or love for heavenly things or heavenly treasures. As soon as you set your affection on things below, as soon as you say the priority of my life, the value system of my life is to accumulate stuff, whatever desire you had for things that are heavenly and spiritual, those desires begin to diminish. You're not going to live in a vacuum. There is a connection between the things that are spiritual and the things that are material. And in light of what Jesus is saying, the simplest test of how we relate to material things, the diagnostic, okay, how do I relate? Okay, I'm a Christian. I profess to be a Christian. I profess to be in agreement with all this stuff. But how can I know what's really true about me? Well, ask yourself a few simple questions. What are you really into? What really drives you? What do you pour yourself into? The answer to those questions tells you what rules your heart. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. What is it that you live for? What is it that's the passion of your life? Whatever it is, that's what's going to rule you. One of the proofs that you're really a citizen in the kingdom of God is that your heart is ruled not by earthly things, but by heavenly things. Again, it doesn't mean that you can't possess earthly things. The real test is do those earthly things rule you? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, if or since you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Since you're a Christian, since you're a citizen of heaven, set your affection on heavenly things and then view the earthly things that you have in their connection or their relationship to heaven. The person who places a priority on material possessions will lose their freedom because they find that those material things will not only rule their heart, it will rob their affection from things above. And by the way, guys, David, the psalmist, he said, Lord, unite my heart to fear you. You see, one of the greatest issues of the Christian life is a divided heart. You see, the real citizen in the kingdom of God is not going to say, oh, I just give my heart wholeheartedly to this world and this system that's in rebellion against God. I'll give into its value system. No, you give assent to and you want to be, have your heart fully set on the Lord, but the world's going, okay, I'm going to chip away at this corner of your heart and I'm going to chip away at that corner of your heart. And once you begin to place your priority on material things, you lose your freedom because those things begin to rule your heart, but they'll also rule your will. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You, now this is emphatic, and this is the Son of God. This is God who became flesh saying this. You can't wiggle around this. You cannot serve God and possessions. The Bible is very clear about a couple of things. You are going to serve someone or something, and you can't serve two masters simultaneously. Either Christ is your Lord, or money is going to be your Lord. It's not going to work on a shared basis. And here's what's crucial. Christians, it's a matter of your will. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible? 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. The New Living Translation, Paul says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. If God grants you riches and you use them for his glory, then the riches are a blessing. But if you long to be rich, if you will to be rich, if you desire to be rich, and that's the outlook that drives your life, you're going to pay a great price for those riches. And that price is your mind being enslaved to material things and your heart being cold towards heavenly things. It's just the way it's going to be. And don't think that you can get away and say, well, that might happen to everybody else, but it'll never happen to me. So materialism robs us of eternal riches. Materialism rules our hearts, our minds, and our wills. And then we can be blinded by materialism. Verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Preoccupation with material things has a destructive effect upon your spiritual vision, your ability to see the things of the Spirit. Listen to these words by a guy named William Barclay in his commentary on Matthew. He said, quote, the idea behind this passage is one of childlike simplicity. The eye is regarded as the window by which the light gets into the body. The color and state of a window decide what light gets into a room. If the window is clear, clean, and undistorted, the light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. If the glass of the window is colored or frosted, distorted, dirty, or obscure, the light will be hindered and the room will not be lit up. So, says Jesus, the light which gets into any man's heart and soul and being depends on the spiritual state of the eye through which it has to pass. For the eye is the window of the whole body. So with that illustration that Jesus gives, the question is, do you have clear spiritual vision? Again, it's a diagnostic. How clearly do I see and perceive a kingdom that's spiritual in nature? Do you see spiritual things clearly? Or is your vision of God and your ability to discern his will for your life clouded by the nearsightedness of being preoccupied with things? Is your vision clouded by being concerned with the temporal rather than the eternal? Paul put it like this so perfectly in speaking to the Corinthians. He says, I know that this present suffering, it's nothing concerned to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. He goes, because we don't look at the things that are physical. Rather, we look at the things that are spiritual, because the things that are physical, they're temporal. But the things that are spiritual, they're eternal. And the more you're obsessed with the temporal nature of this world, the earthly stuff, it causes a nearsightedness. You can't see heavenly things. You don't perceive things so clearly in the things of the Lord. You begin to miss the signposts where God says, okay, now I want you to go this way with your life. You see, God does have a plan for each of us. And guys, if you're taken up with riches and possessions and you're buying into a world's value system and your things possess you rather than you possessing things and being stewards of them for the kingdom of God, if things possess you, what'll happen is your spiritual vision is clouded, and what God might call you to and where God wants you to go, you don't see the exit sign. You don't hear the phone ringing, spiritually speaking. And lest any of us, you know, and guys, as Christians, be careful. I'm just telling you this because this just shouted at me today, sitting in Starbucks. It just, like, screamed at me. The Bible says, if any of you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And if you think, well, I would never have my spiritual vision blinded by stuff. Remember the words of Jesus to some first century Christians in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This was a church made up of the upper crust of the socioeconomic system. If you were to think of it in today's terms, they had the biggest facility, they had the best stuff going on, the most that any church could ever want to have, the biggest savings account in the bank. And they're looking at all the churches around them and saying, man, we have it together. We don't need anything. And Jesus says, you know what? You don't know how needy you are. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Materialism blinded them to their spiritual condition. And I want to tell you guys, materialism will blind you and me to our spiritual condition. When material things take the place of importance, you begin to assume that the abundance of what you have is the mark of God's approval on your life. Well, look at how God is blessing me. Surely my walk with God must be great because, man, I've got everything I can ever want. And there are those sects within what is called Christianity that say that is the mark that God's blessing is on your life. If you really have faith, you'll have riches. If you really have faith, you won't have any physical maladies. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I don't know how anybody with half a brain could ever see that in the Bible. But I know this, guys, that it's very easy to be blinded to your spiritual condition when you look at what you have and go, wow, God's got his hand on my life. And Jesus could be saying to you, because those things hold you rather than you holding them for him, they're holding you and they're owning you. Jesus said, you know what? You know, you're pretty needy. You might have a lot of stuff, but you're needy. You're miserable. You're wretched. You're poor. You're naked and you're blind. And then materialism also blinds you to the needs of others. It's interesting when Jesus talks about the eye being single in the King James version of that passage. That word single in the Greek is translated elsewhere in the Bible as generous. You see, the single eye, the good eye, is a generous eye. How can you tell whether riches have clouded your spiritual vision? The answer is how generous are you with the things that you possess? I find it interesting when Christians get critical of one another based on what they own. Some Christians make the mistake of thinking the blessing of God is on their lives because of the stuff that God has given to them. But then other Christians, they make the mistake of thinking that Christian can't be right with God because of the things they possess. Both extremes are wrong. The key is if God has blessed you, how generous are you with what he's given you? God deals with me on that all the time. God's been very good to me. Not too long ago, I was able to buy a new guitar, a great guitar. Oh, man. I remember the first night I brought it out, Daryl, the drummer, looked at it and went, oh, my gosh, that's gorgeous. And the tone is just sick. It's so incredible. And it plays so perfectly. And it's this reissue of a 1965 Gretsch country gentleman, the kind that George Harrison used when he played on the Ed Sullivan Show. Phenomenal guitar. And my son, Sean, many of you know, he's a musician, and he's a good musician. And when I told him about that new guitar, he played it, and he went, oh, man, Dad. So every time he came up after I got it, I'd let him use it. And on the first morning of being in this facility, he was up playing, and he was playing that guitar, and I just never heard him play so good. And the tone was just, I mean, I just heard it in his hands, and I just felt the Lord saying, you got to send him home with it because you can't play it like that. And it was a real struggle. He's my son and I love him, but he's got all of my other guitars too. And when Danny heard it and played it the first time, he says, sell every other electric guitar you have. You only need this one. Just sell the rest of them. Well, I don't have that many left to sell. But I really felt the Lord saying, this one's your boy's. I mean, I could just hang it on a wall and look at it. It's so cool. How generous are we? See, it wasn't my first impulse, because I knew he liked it the first time he touched it. It wasn't my first impulse to go, oh, son, if you really like it, go ahead. How generous are we with the things that we possess? You know, the single eye can also be related to the single heart. You see, when the glory of God is your single ambition, you find that you begin to be generous with your possessions in regards to God's kingdom. If just God and his glory and his kingdom is the first and foremost thing in your heart and mind, then you look at your possessions as just a part of serving that passion for his kingdom. Materialism also blinds you to the eternal perspective, because you'll have no vision for eternal rewards since you're focused on just present possessions that you have. The here and now is all that you begin to see. And since that's all you can see, you don't make decisions concerning the things that God has given to you based on any eternal merit. It's just all about now. It's not about forever. It's not about what the investment will look like for his kingdom. So materialism robs us of eternal riches. Materialism rules our hearts, our minds, and our will. Materialism blinds our spiritual vision. And we can also become burdened by materialism. Verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Materialism not only devalues whatever riches you have, whatever material stuff you have, but it also devalues your life. It cheapens your life. It cheapens the quality of your life because your things begin to burden you. The person who pursues money thinks that riches are going to solve his problems, when in reality, riches just create more problems. Some of you have really been successful have discovered that. The first problem is that material wealth gives you a dangerous false sense of security. Let me tell you something. There is nothing certain in this world other than Jesus. Nothing. I can't remember which world market just made this shift, but it went from the U.S. dollar as being the standard to the euro. There are some really radical forebodings going on concerning the financial state of the country we live in. And where would we be tomorrow, spiritually, if it all went south? Because in reality, if you look at it prophetically at the United States of America, we're nowhere on the scene. And we know this, Europe is going to dominate the world economically. And if you're thinking, oh, I've got all this, I've got all that, no, you got nothing. Nothing certain. And when we're caught up in materialism, we start to become worried and anxious, which is really unspiritual. Jesus makes this great observation. All of nature depends on God, and God never fails. Only mortal man depends on money, and money always fails. Always. Jesus is saying here that worry is sinful. Now, we might dignify it by calling it concern. But the results are still the same. And instead of our riches being the means by which God wants to carry us along as citizens in his kingdom and stewards in his kingdom, we become burdened by them because we're just worried about what's going to happen to them. The Greek word translated take no thought literally means to be drawn in different directions. Worry just tears you apart. And I'm sure most of us here know what it's like to lay awake in the dark hours of the morning thinking about your financial situation, and you just feel like you're being torn apart by it. We'll be pulled apart when we try to live by depending on material wealth. Materialism robs us of eternal riches, rules our hearts, minds, and wills, blinds our spiritual vision, burdens our lives, and lastly, and we'll close with this, it blurs our witness. Verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For, here's the key, all these things the Gentiles seek, the unbelievers seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but you, and the contrast is radical in the original language, you, as opposed to those outside of the kingdom, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How does materialism blind our witness? Well, to worry about material things is to live like the unbeliever. And that blurs our witness. If you profess that this world is not the best world, if you profess that this world is not your home and that the eternal is superior to the material and the temporal, but you're worrying constantly about the material, you've blurred your witness. You look just like the unbeliever. If we put God's will and God's righteousness before the pursuit of material things, he promises he'll take care of everything else. I want to tell you, there isn't one promise of God that you can't say amen to. And God has proven this to me and my family. When Valerie and I were first married and just felt the Lord was calling us into the ministry, we just had nothing. Our first Christmas, we didn't have enough money to buy a Christmas tree. Walked outside one day and there was a little dinky, not quite Charlie Brownish, but little dinky Christmas tree stuck outside of our door and went, whoa, praise the Lord. The Lord gave us a Christmas tree. We did not have a whole lot. And when God opened the door for us to live in a great place, I mean, we were living in the city of Orange, and the apartment complex we were in, here's a little insight to the character of the people living there. Valerie, we lived upstairs, and our oldest daughter is now 27. She was a few months old, and she was living in the closet, you know. That was where her little living place was. We just kept the closet open, and that was her little home. And Valerie looked out of our bedroom window down to the people below us, and she would make comments. She goes, oh, man, that guy's a gardener down there, man. He's always back there working on this thing. And one day we come home, and there's cops everywhere and helicopters over the top. And I never looked. I just took it, you know, I just listened to her. And I looked down, and I go, honey, the guy's growing marijuana. We didn't have much, but we were able to buy a couple of 10-speed bikes. And, you know, we liked to ride on the Santa Ana River trails, and we'd ride down to the beach. And I would ride my bike to work. Worked in a warehouse. And then the Lord opened up a door for us to do missions in England, and it was like a six-week trip. And the only way I could go was to sell our bikes. The only way I could get the airfare. And so we sold our bicycles and did the trip and came back. And so I'm walking to work the first day home. And that morning in our devotions, the Lord said, you know, expand your borders, you know, enlarge your tents. And I go, wow. Deborah's about 6 months old, and she's getting a little big for the closet, and, you know, the pot farmers, I'd like to be someplace else. And the Lord's saying, man, you get a bigger place. And I'm just thinking, this is awesome. God, you got a new job. So I'm walking to work, and I get all the way over by Anaheim Stadium where the warehouse was, where I was working, and I walk up to the door, and there's this big sign posted on the door saying that the warehouse that I was working in was now officially out of business. It's like, welcome home. Nobody told me it was closed. In fact, a week earlier, they'd called Valerie saying, is Richard coming back? I want to make sure he's going to be back when he says he's coming back. So I'm scratching my head. I'm going home thinking, man, I don't get this. God, you said you're going to give us a bigger place to live. So, you know, as a young Christian, rather than looking at the circumstances, you're so on fire for the Lord and you're not, you know, you're not mature enough to worry yet. You're just thinking, wow, God, you want me? So we'll start looking. So we go to this place, they call it Gospel Gulch. It was these fourplex apartments right across from Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, jammed. Waiting lines at every fourplex to get into them, and just so many Christians lived there, and, you know, they walk across the street to church, and, it, you know, services would get out, and you'd see all these Christians migrating and, you know, across the street back to their apartments, and you think, what a great place to live. And they had this, there was this great two-bedroom upstairs, downstairs apartment that was open. And I'm thinking, well, you know, there must be 50 people in line for it. And so I go pick up the application at the landlord's house and the property management place, and it says employer. Zero line through it. Income. Zero line through it. Get a phone call that evening. You got it. It made no sense, but all we cared about was serving the Lord. If you sold your bikes to go do the missions thing, you sold your bikes. I thought they had a job for me when I got back. I was irresponsible and just left. I said, I'm going on this missions trip, and you know, do you mind if I take 6 weeks away and come back? Oh, sure, absolutely. The job's yours when you get back. Come back and have nothing, but God says, don't worry, you were seeking me first. I'll give this to you. Then we're living there for a couple of years, and, you know, we had, by that time, a little bit later, Sean comes along, and then there's this young girl in our high school. I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and this young girl in our high school group had to move out of her home, so we've got this teenage girl sharing one room with Deborah and Sean. Sean was like, you know, a year or so old, sharing a bottom bunk with this young girl, and you know, there's four of us living in this two-bedroom apartment, and one day a friend of ours came by and was talking, and they'd been really blessed by the Lord to get into a home, and it was just that kind of the 80s boom in Orange County and housing. They just kept turning their houses and getting more and more equity and moving up and getting better homes, and she came to our house one day and was talking with my wife, and she goes, don't you just feel like you're just flushing money down the drain every time you write a rent check? And I thought, well, that's a real sensitive way to talk about stuff. And Valerie looked at her and says, you know, this is what God's given us. We may never own a house, but praise the Lord, we're good. And when we moved to Northern California and the Lord called us up here, we found a house to rent for $5 a month more than what we were paying for a two-bedroom, we got to move into a three-bedroom front unit before then, but $5 more a month for rent. It was a two-year-old house, beautiful little Victorian home in Lake of the Pines. We were blown out. Smelled brand new. The carpeting was like new. People hadn't been living in it for almost a year. God gave us that place for $5 more a month. And then we got to do an equity share in it. And the guy said, you know, I'm still in a negative cash flow. If you can just give me $15,000, it's yours. For just a little bit more a month. We didn't move to Northern California because the housing market was depressed and we could buy a house. We moved because that's where God was directing our lives to serve him. And that's just been the testimony of our lives. Moving not because, oh man, I mean, I knew guys that, you know, in Southern California that were like living in Orange County and they're going, oh, we got to buy in Moreno Valley because that's where it's cheap. We're going to go buy there. Well, where are you going to go to church? I don't know. We'll commute back to Costa Mesa, but we got to go by there and just watch their lives turn into chaos. Everything driven by an economic grid rather than what's the Lord doing in my life? Where is he directing me? Where does he want me to fit in the body? What a testimony it is to the world when a Christian really says, okay, Lord, I'm going to take Matthew 6:33 to heart. I want to live that. I want to seek first your kingdom. And the tragedy is that when we don't do that, the world looks at us and they just see this blur. They can't figure out what a Christian is or what a Christian isn't. Materialism robs us, guys, of eternal riches. Materialism rules our hearts, our minds, and our wills. Now remember, you might think, I'm not materialistic. Well, what really pumps you up? What really moves you? What really controls you? Materialism blinds our spiritual vision. You miss out on some of the best thing that God has for you because it doesn't make sense materially. Materialism will burden your life because once you're kind of placing value in that, you're just worried about maintaining it. My pastor used to say, strive to attain and you will strive to maintain. Don't strive to attain, because you got to just keep striving to maintain it all. If God blesses, praise the Lord. Materialism blurs our witnesses. I pray that the Lord's challenged you. He's challenged me. What a great section of his word. What a great challenge to the Christian of our day. To evaluate the value that we place on that which the world says it has to be your everything. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we just leave it to you. Lord, may your spirit do with this as you want to do, Lord. Surely you know. I do pray, Lord, that I would leave changed. I do pray, Lord, that everyone here that would call Metro home would leave with a new outlook, a new way of viewing things. Possessions and riches. And I pray, Lord, for that man or woman who they've been wondering what life is all about, and they've looked under that rock that we call wealth, and they looked really hard, but they found nothing. Not what was promised. I pray, Lord, that they leave here today saying, only Jesus can satisfy me. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.